The Holy Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Then Jesus and his disciples arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the swineherd saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by the demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. So what does it mean to be possessed by a legion of demons? Our postmodern skepticism rarely, if ever, allows us to take these stories too seriously or too literally, or to let them sound too familiar. A person possessed by a demon sounds like a story out of a fairy tale or some sort of superstition from an era long gone when people did not understand mental illness. Or a condition only affecting a person whose culture conditioned them to be vulnerable to a possession-like state, but not really demon-possessed. And while exorcism is still practiced in some Christian traditions, like Catholicism, Pentecostalism, and a few others, it is rarely talked about, and if publicly discussed, is usually met with a combination of horror and cynical awe that such a practice still exists. We make movies about it for our entertainment and use failed exorcisms as evidence of the abuse of religious superstition that imposes pseudo-magic in place of psychiatric or medical aid, furthering the myth that religion and science are incompatible. Yet I wonder if that postmodern skepticism has actually made us more vulnerable to possession than any superstitious or hyper-spiritual culture. And that has to do with our very limited and, may I say, ignorant understanding of the dark powers in our reality. It is still very much a part of our liturgy today in our baptism to reject the powers of darkness, the powers of Satan and all of its principalities, and receive the Holy Spirit. So what are these powers that we publicly reject? And how has our denial of their power over us damaged us? In my exploration of Radford schools, I've heard some very scary news about the mental health of our youth these days, more and more falling to drug addiction, self-harm, and depression. I've shared with you before my personal story of addiction and likening it to possession is the most effective way I've been able to articulate what it feels like to be a slave to a substance that I know would kill me, and yet every day, while under its influence, I would go back to it again and again. I read a study shared by a pastor friend of mine surveying the overall outlook of life from millennials and Generation Z who are more and more despairing of the future, even declining treatment for terminal diseases, not suicidal but favoring an early death over having to face the prospect of a prolonged stay on this earth. Suicide is also on the rise, as is participation in faith and spiritual practices, and most of us have a negative perception of our future. We may no longer have names for our demons, but dark forces are just as real and pervasive as they were 2,000 years ago, and naming them is the first step to casting them out. In the book Came to Believe, a man named Warren from Pennsylvania shared his testimony of sobriety coming into relationship with his higher power. He wrote, "If I could pick the kind of God that I could believe in, what would that God be like? The world was never perfect enough for me. Everything I ever believed in, every ideal I had ever followed, turned out to have feet of clay. So I wrote across the page, God is the ultimate perfection. God is the perfect love, the perfect truth, the perfect goodness, the perfect understanding, tolerance, mercy, forgiveness. God is so perfect that no matter how evil, how unclean we may be, God will forgive us if we ask and grant us strength to overcome our shortcomings." One time, the great jurist Oliver Wendell Holmes was asked what his religion was, and he answered that his whole concept of God could be found in the first two words of the Lord's Prayer. The first word was "our." It doesn't say "your," "my," "her," or "his." It says "our Father." I happen to be a father myself, one of the world's worst. But no matter how sick or how bad I got in my days of drinking, I never once wished any harm to my own children. Nothing but the best for them. And I have to assume this is what our Father wishes for us. He created us. He cares for what happens to us. He didn't create me to die a drunk in an alley. We may or may not feel comfortable calling our afflictions demons, and that's okay, it's an uncomfortable word. But if we can believe that our Father loves us so much that if we have the courage to turn our will over to His care, and that His desire for us is always that we may have fruitful and abundant life, as any father desires for his children, we are on track to take that first step toward truly rejecting the darkness within us. Today is both Father's Day and it is Juneteenth, which makes for a somewhat uneven day of worship. These ideas of demonic exorcism, the paternal nature of God, and the emancipation of slavery do not readily fuse into an even and coherent sermon. I can only begin to tackle this challenge by speaking to you today through my own lens, through my own exorcism, and my own experience of this loving Father who did not leave me alone to die drunk in a dark alley. In AA, the first three steps demand that we name our own helplessness to our addiction and that we turn our lives over to the care of God as we understand God. The fourth step, that we make a searching moral inventory ourselves, is where we culturally may examine the invaluable importance of Juneteenth in our collective past. Step four is probably the most brutal step toward sobriety a person may take, for it demands a rigorous honesty about one's own character, our own behavior, our history, and the harm that we've done. But it is necessary so that we may make the next step of making amends with those we have harmed, that our relationships and our own hearts may have the chance to heal. For remember, it is not enough to merely live day by day. Turning our lives over to God is to turn our lives over to the desire of our Father has for us to live abundantly over and over and over again. And we don't get to skip steps just because it makes us uncomfortable. The image on the screen today is the symbol Sankofa, derived from the Ghanaian people. The meaning of the symbol is best expressed in the Akan proverb, "It is not taboo to go back and fetch what you forgot." To know your history and heritage is to know yourself, the world, and how to do better. It is a popular image in African American art to serve as a reminder to never forget what is past, not as an act of masochism, but to learn from the past, to let it inform one's identity and to guide one's step into the future. The sin of human slavery is a stain on our collective history, not just nationally, but religiously. It was with words from our holy scripture that this horror was sanctified from pulpits and from political platforms. Rhetoric was poured out upon our brothers and sisters of color, living their entire lives in literal chains that they should submit themselves to their white masters, that their suffering brought them closer to God and should rejoice in their oppression, turn the other cheek when flogged, and love their enemy. We have a letter preserved from King Leopold II of Belgium, who wrote to Christian missionaries in the Congo, instructing them when evangelizing to the people there to interpret the Bible in such a way as best to protect our interests in that part of the world. He told missionaries to put emphasis particularly on submission and obedience, teach pupils to believe and not to reason, preach to the Negroes, bearing in mind their race so that they will remain submissive to the whites, seeking not only to repress their spirits from wanting freedom or even thinking for themselves. King Leopold added the instruction for the African to find spiritual contentment in their enslavement. Make them meditate every day, he wrote. Happy are those who mourn, for the kingdom of God is theirs, and subject their women to submission. Before Africans were taken from their homes, chained and carried across the ocean against their will to be sold as animals, to work without pay or dignity to the death, they were first subjected to white Christian supremacy. It was not enough that European powers in the newly colonized African lands took their homes and freedom and resources at gunpoint, that they used religion to control their minds and spirits. The origin of white supremacy in the Americas can be traced back to the attitudes of Protestant supremacy in England, which offered white powers religious rights to dominate and subjugate their heathen neighbors, beginning with Catholics, who God had not seen fit to reveal what John Fox coined the pure church. Centuries later, W.E.B. Du Bois would denounce the system of religious oppression as false Christianity. This perversion of God's word is as much a part of our history as it is of today's living children, surviving living children of slavery. As anyone in any 12-step program will attest, sobriety is not a one-and-done achievement, but a lifelong process where we must go back again and again, that we may never let that darkness inside of us take the reins back and drive us back over that cliff. Today, Juneteenth, which commemorates the official end of slavery in the United States, prolonged for 2 years by slave owners in Louisiana and Texas, unwilling to accept their loss, is an invitation for us all to take an honest moral inventory of ourselves, not for the sake of eternal guilt and punishment, but for the sake of gaining a better informed perspective of our present, that we might make better strides toward a greater future. When we put too much distance from our past, when we resolve to forgive and forget, we become slaves to denial and make ourselves vulnerable to relive a very real horror story. Yes, demonic possession takes many forms, and as we can read in the Gospels, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan will not hesitate to use the words of our scriptures to manipulate us to disobedience, to acts of unimaginable cruelty, and a state of absolute despair. I know this because I've lived this. I believe most of us, if not all of us, live with a dark figure on our shoulder who knows where we are vulnerable, and rest assured that it knows how to get to us, not only to trick us into shackles, but to trick us into loving our shackles, and even to call them righteous. Never are we more vulnerable than when we lean on our own understanding, reject the love and care of our eternal Father. So how are we to know the difference? First, we know that God's desire for us is to live full and abundant lives. So any temptation to self-harm, to self-destruction, to behavior or habits that are unhealthy to our bodies, to our spirits, to our relationships, to our character, to our self-esteem, we can be assured is not from our loving Father. Secondly, we are commanded to love our neighbor. Any attitude or policy or action which demeans the value of another person's life or sets one race or one gender or one class or one sexuality or one's ability over another, we can be sure is not from our loving Father. Paul wrote, "For in Christ Jesus we are all children of God through faith. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of us are one in Christ Jesus. And if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Our Father does not belong to any one of us, but as all children belong to their parents, so we belong to our loving Creator, not as property or possessions, but as the offspring, as the heirs of the one who gives us life, life abundant and life eternal. So let us love our Father. Let us trust in his love and his grace and his mercy and compassion. Let us trust in his perfection. For nothing we gain from our own efforts or understanding, will ever match the life promised to us in Christ. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. Thanks be to God.